As we continue our study of the book of Ephesians, we've come to the fifth verse. I want us to read beginning in verse 1 so that we can read it in its context. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that apart from the work of your Spirit, nothing is ever accomplished in ministry. And so, Father, we ask that as your word is preached this morning, your Spirit would take these things, make them understandable to us, impress these things upon us in a way that only you can. Lord, be our teacher. We pray for the lost that you would draw them to your Son, open their eyes, Lord, that they might see, open their ears that they might hear. Lord, bring change in their heart that they might repent and believe. For your children, Lord, thank you for what you'll do with this in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are called in verse 1 to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. The Lord called us to himself in a way that we could not hear, but in a way that we could not escape and could not miss. He called to us in our hearts, revealed to us His glory in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ. And now that God has saved us, we are to walk in a manner that's worthy of that calling. The character of that walk is found in verses 2 and 3. To live that way, we must walk in humility, in gentleness. We must live our lives with patience. We must show loving forbearance to one another. And we must be diligent to preserve a unity brought into being by the Spirit of God. Christian unity is not something we create. It's something we entered into by the new creation. If you're born again, then you have entered into this unity of the Spirit, this bond of peace. And now as a believer, what we're to do is to make sure that we enjoy it. Make sure that we don't do anything that would disrupt it. In order to impress upon us what kind of unity it is that we've entered into through Christ, he describes for us in verses 4 through 6 the church and its relationship to the triune God. In verse 4, he sets his emphasis on the Holy Spirit and his relationship to the people of God. In verse 5, he gives his attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to the people of God. In verse 6, we see the Father and his relationship to the people of God. Last Sunday, we talked about the church and the Holy Spirit. We saw in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. The church, from an experiential point of view, if we could see the true church of Jesus Christ this morning, only made up of those people who are truly redeemed, you would see one body on earth and in heaven, and this body was formed by means of the new creation brought by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit introduced us, Christ baptized us by or with the Spirit of God. We all partook of one Spirit. And as we were made new creations and the Spirit of God came to live in us, we were joined not only to Christ, but to every other person who's been joined to Christ, forming this body. There's one body. And one Spirit who brought this body into existence and who now indwells, lives in the people of God. And His presence in the people of God is God's seal God's guarantee of a future inheritance. That's why he moves from one body to one spirit to one hope of our calling, one sure expectation of the inheritance that we've been given in Christ, the Spirit of God's presence in us being the seal of God, the guarantee of God, the pledge of God concerning that future inheritance. Now this morning we come to verse 5, and the verse that focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This morning we're just going to look at the first part of that statement, one Lord. Next Sunday we'll come back and look at one faith and one baptism. But this morning, one Lord. One Lord. Now before we look at this, I want you to see the connection between verses 4 and 5. We talked about why he would begin with the Holy Spirit in verse 4, because this is where you must begin with the church as it is now experientially. We are a community of the Holy Spirit. Now there is a natural transition to the Son of God. I say it's a natural transition for a number of reasons. First of all, it is the Spirit of God's ministry to direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you begin with the Holy Spirit, you'll always be led to the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is what he means to do. To set our focus and our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, to teach us what it is to love and to know and to follow and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ spoke in John chapter 16 of the coming of the Spirit of God, in the 13th verse he said, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And then verse 14 says this, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. He shall glorify me. And indeed, that's what the Spirit of God does. He directs people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, a Christian is someone who is able to call Jesus Lord because of the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, Paul wrote this, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now we know that he's not just talking about words, because there are many people who call Jesus Lord who do not have the Holy Spirit. There are many people who call Jesus Lord who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says that there will come a day when many will say unto him, what? Lord, Lord, have we not? And they've got a whole list of stuff they've done. And he will say unto them, depart from me, ye that practice lawlessness, I never knew you. You called me Lord, but I didn't know you. So when Paul writes, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, he's not talking about mere words. He's saying no one can call Jesus Lord with understanding. No one can call Jesus Lord with love. No one can say Jesus is Lord with faith. No one can say Jesus is Lord from their hearts unless the Holy Spirit of God has done a work in them. And so the Spirit of God, this is a natural transition from the Spirit to the Lord of glory, because it is the Spirit of God's ministry to direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is by his ministry that we know Jesus as our Lord. It's also a natural transition, because in verse 4, in connection with the Holy Spirit, we've been talking about one body. There's one body. And we might ask, whose body is this? And who is the head of this body? And the answer is who? Jesus Christ. There's one body, and there is one Lord of that body, one head of that body. He's already talked about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Look there. Ephesians 1, verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so there is this one body formed by the baptism with the Spirit of God. Christ is the baptizer, and He is the Lord and the head of the body of Christ. There's another reason why we transition from the Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the knowledge of Jesus Christ that maintains the unity of the Spirit. We're told to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then He tells us about the Holy Spirit in verse 4. We might ask, now how can we be diligent to preserve this unity? The answer is, the unity of the Spirit is maintained by the knowledge of Jesus Christ. As we set our focus on Christ, as we learn what it is to know Him and love Him and walk with Him and submit to Him, that's how the unity of the Spirit is maintained. You see this if you look further down in Ephesians 4. Look at verse 11. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to, what does it say? The unity of the faith. Now, as we attain to the unity of the faith, I wonder, where will our focus be? Look at the next statement. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. That is where our focus will be. As we attain to a unity of the faith, our focus will be on the Son of God. We will be attaining to the knowledge of the Son of God, and there is this unity maintained through the knowledge of the Son of God. So it is a natural transition that He would begin with the Holy Spirit, beginning with the fact that we're a community, a body, brought into being by the work of the Spirit of God, yet this body has one head, one Lord, and it is through the knowledge of this one Lord that the unity of this body is maintained. So this morning we come to the Son of God and we focus on one Lord. There are three things I want to share with you this morning as we think about this statement, one Lord. Three things I want you to see with me. Number one, we're going to see the uniqueness of His person. There is only one Lord, Jesus Christ. There is no one else like Him. The uniqueness of His person. Second, we're going to look at the uniqueness of His work. Jesus Christ has accomplished something and is accomplishing something that no one else has ever done, could ever do, will ever do. He is alone. He is unique in His work. There's only one Lord. One Lord in His person, one Lord in His work. Third, we're going to see there's only one Lord in His relationship to us. Christ has a place in the lives of His people that no one else will ever have. He is related to us in a way that no one else will ever be. And we'll see His uniqueness there. Now we begin this morning with the thought that there's only one Lord in the sense of His person. No one else like Him. As soon as you say there is one Lord, or there is the Lord, Jesus Christ, you're saying that He stands alone. How does He stand alone? Well, when you say one Lord, you're saying that Jesus is God. You are making a statement concerning His deity. In Mark chapter 12, verse 29, Christ was asked about the greatest, the foremost commandment. And in that 29th verse, He answered and said, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And then He continues with the command after that. But He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Yet here we're told in Ephesians 4:5 that Jesus is the one Lord. When you say there is only one God and He is Lord, and then you say Jesus is the one Lord, what you're saying is Jesus is God. He's God. And it points us again to that mystery of the Trinity. Though you will not find the word Trinity in your Bible, the word Trinity, you see the Trinity all over the Word of God. The Bible clearly teaches there is but one God in this universe, yet He has eternally existed in three distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, He is God. The Son, He is God. The Spirit, He is God. The three yet are one. And so when you say Jesus is the one Lord, you're saying Jesus is God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, Paul writes, Yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. He says, all things are from the Father, we exist for Him, all things are through the Son, we exist through Him. There is for us but one God and one Lord, and He says, Jesus is Lord. At the same time, when you say there's one Lord, in terms of the person of Christ, not only are you declaring His deity, you're also at the same time declaring His humanity. Because you see, 2,000 years ago, there was this man who walked the earth. His name is Jesus. The Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, the Jesus who came from Nazareth, the Jesus who was known as the carpenter's son, the Jesus who died on a cross, the Jesus who was placed in a tomb, the Jesus who was raised from the dead, the Jesus who has ascended to the right hand of the Father and sat down on high. This same Jesus is Lord. He is at the same time both God and man in one person. Fully God, yet fully human. Always having been God, but becoming man through a virgin birth. The incarnation. It is a mystery beyond the ability of our small brains to totally comprehend, yet it is a truth clearly revealed in the Scriptures. That God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, and that in one person, you had the God-man. Philippians chapter 2 verse 6 says this, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held onto. There is Christ, eternal God, having existed from eternity without form, without body. God is spirit, yet he did not count that original state one to be held on to, but verse 7, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God took to himself in Christ a sinless human nature. He did not take to himself simply a body, but he took to himself a sinless human nature. Perfect in every way, the perfect man, God in human flesh. That's who Jesus Christ is and forever now will be. Verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And by the way, when he says at the name of Jesus, he's laying stress on the human name of Christ. The humanity, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that when you say there is one Lord, you're speaking of the deity of Christ. When you say there is one Lord, you're speaking of the humanity of Christ, and you're saying that this Jesus is the one and only Lord, this same Jesus. And you realize this morning that if you're a Christian, you're a Christian because God gave you insight into that mystery. Do you understand that what distinguishes the non-Christian world from the Christian world is that Christians have been given sight by the Spirit of God so that they can see that in this person, Jesus Christ, is God in human flesh. And they have exercised faith in Him. The Bible, in fact, says that it was because people could not recognize that they crucified the Lord of glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, Christ was not crucified by accident. Christ was crucified by design. And the designer is God. And Christ went to the cross willingly. Yet, it is still true to say, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, that he was crucified by wicked hands. And those who crucified the Lord of glory did so because they did not see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Their eyes were blinded to this mystery that God would step out of heaven and take to Himself humanity that He might die as a sin sacrifice that you and I might be saved. Christians are those who have been enabled by the Spirit of God to see this in Christ. Unique in His person, He is God. Unique in His person, He is man. There's a third way that we recognize the uniqueness of His person. When we say there's one Lord, it's also a statement concerning the unity of His person. That is, you cannot divide Christ. There are not many Christs, multiple Christs. There's only one Lord. And you can't divide Him. You can't take just a part of Him. You must receive Him as He is. You must receive Him in all of His fullness, or you don't receive Him at all. This is a message that the church desperately needs to get into our hearts. You can't divide the Lord Jesus. You can't divide Him. First of all, I would say you cannot divide Him based upon movements. It's interesting. I know you've taken note of it, that you have Christian everything, it seems. Christian bass fishermen. Christian athletes. Christian race car drivers. Christian attorneys, Christian whatever you want to put the label on, there's a group for it, it seems. There's a danger in that, you know. It's not that all those groups are necessarily wrong in and of themselves. It's not that they can't be of use and can't be an enjoyable experience, but there's a real danger in breaking out into categories the body of Christ and not realizing and not recognizing that we are all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I would say to you that if you go to high school and you're a Christian athlete, you should have as much love and as much compassion and as much in common with that fellow Christian in your class who can't do anything but run a computer as you do the Christian in your class who can play football with you. You don't divide yourself from the young man or the young woman who can't do what you do just because they're not what you are. You've got to recognize there's a more profound unity than what can be seen on the outside, and that is you both belong to the same Lord. And you share the same life. And there's no doubt in my mind but that it's absolutely sinful when then we begin to build churches around these movements. I don't know anything about the church, so I'm not putting anybody down. I just know the title, and I know a little bit about what it's about, but the Cowboy Church. I mean, to build a church around those who like to be cowboys, I would guess, is what it's about. If that is indeed the thing, you find nothing like that in the New Testament. You don't have a church for cowboys, and a church for fishermen, or a church for a certain color of people. No, what you have is you have one church, one body, indwelt by one Spirit. All heading to the same place, one hope of our calling. All knowing the same one Lord. You can't divide Him based upon movements. In the same way, we have to be careful even in our own fellowship that the unity that we enjoy is indeed Christian unity. We have to be careful that we don't categorize within this body based upon personalities, based upon likes, dislikes, talents, common background, common interests. We've got to realize all those barriers have been torn down in Jesus Christ, and what we share in common is more profound than anything natural. And so we enjoy one another, and we are one with one another because we know Jesus Christ, one Lord. But not only can you not divide Him based upon movements, you cannot divide Him based upon your willingness to receive Him either. You can't divide Him based upon what part of Him you are willing to bow to. There's been a lot of discussion in our generation. Can you receive Jesus as Savior today and make Him Lord later on? And I want to say the only way you could do that is if there were two Jesuses. The Jesus who saves is Lord. He is Lord. And so there's no way to receive Christ as Savior without receiving Christ as Lord. He is one person. He cannot be divided. He is the Lord who saves. And that's how you must come to Christ if you're to be saved. You must come to Him as Lord. Almighty God, who is to be submitted to, who is to be loved and followed. That's how you come to Him. A willingness to follow Christ, knowing that it's faith in Him alone that saves you. Not a cleaning of your life up for Him. Not you trying to earn salvation. You realize He died for all the sins of all of those who will ever believe on the cross, and He paid for them in full. Yet you are exercising faith in a person. And the person in whom you're trusting is Lord. So if you're not willing to receive Him as Lord, you are rejecting His person. You cannot exercise faith in a person whom you're not willing to trust, whom you're not willing to follow, whom you're not willing to receive. You can't divide Him in half. You can't receive the Savior Jesus today and the Lord Jesus tomorrow when He is the Lord and Savior all in one. There's only one Lord. In the same way, you cannot come to Christ, for example, for wisdom and not be willing to come to Him for redemption. You can't come to Him for sanctification and not be willing to come to Him for righteousness. And 1 Corinthians 1:30 is what I'm thinking of. It says this, "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Christ became all of that to us at the very moment we received Him. Wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You can't come to Christ and say, "Now, I'm willing to come to you for some wisdom, but I don't really want you to change my life." No, if you come to Him for wisdom, He's also the Lord who gives you sanctification. You can't say to the Lord Jesus, "Now I want you to redeem me. I want you to forgive me of my sins. I want you to take me as your own, but I don't want you to change my life." No, the same Lord who redeems is the Lord who builds righteousness into His people. It's all found in Him. There's one Lord. He is unique in His person. Second, He is unique in His work. Now, what has this one Lord done? What has He accomplished? What has He accomplished? Well, we can say this morning. He is the only one who can save. He is the only one who can save. Christians do not believe in many deliverers. We believe in one. Just one. It's interesting. Some of the world's religions, they pay homage to many different deliverers. This prophet, he can give you something, and this prophet, he can give you something, and they'll even try to throw Jesus in as a good man or a prophet, and he can afford you something. And Christianity says, no, Christ is not a prophet, He's not a good man, He is Almighty God, the one and only Lord, and the one and only Savior. And there is no one else. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And some would translate that, "There is no second name." They had told them to stop preaching the name of Jesus, and their response is, "There's no other name." If we're to preach salvation, whose name must we preach? We must preach Christ Jesus, because there's no one else who saves. There is no second name. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He's the only one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." The world has its many gods, the world has its many lords, but for the Christian there is one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And that's why there is a certain intolerance that will characterize genuine Christianity. I don't mean rudeness, I don't mean unkindness, I don't mean a lack of compassion for people, but I'm here to tell you that where there is genuine Christianity, there is an intolerance. Say, what do you mean? I mean an intolerance for anything that would detract from the fact that Jesus is the only one, that He's the only Savior, that He's the only Lord. This is why we must not discuss Christianity as though it's just one of many options available to people. Just one of many of the world's faiths that faith that has something to offer to the world. No, we declare He is alone. He is alone. There is no one else. If you reject Christ, there is no hope. People ask this question, well, you mean to tell me now, if there is a Jew who believes in the God of the Old Testament but rejects Jesus Christ, do you mean to tell me they will spend eternity separated from God? I mean to tell you, there's only one name given among men by which we must be saved, and His name is Jesus. And if you reject Him, you've rejected the one true and living God. That applies to everyone. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it very well a few years ago. He said this, intolerance and absolute unity. In other words, he was saying, do these two things go together? Unity and intolerance in the same name? He goes on to write, is not this the New Testament gospel? We must preserve both. We must say at one and the same time that there cannot be such a thing as World Congress of Faiths, and also that all true Christians are one in Christ Jesus. It is precisely because we are all one in Christ that you cannot have a World Congress of Faith. Such an idea is a farce. Indeed, it is a denial of Christ. Christianity cannot participate in such a congress. It cannot enter into any proposal or conference that says that Christianity is marvelous, but after all, God gave insights to Buddha, to Confucius, Muhammad, and others, and we can learn something from them. The Christian does not need to learn from such quarters, because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. He was right. What does Buddhism have to offer to Christianity? Nothing. Nothing. What does Islam have to offer to Christianity? Nothing. I've heard well-meaning people say, you know, we could really learn something about evangelism from the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're so faithful to go out and knock on those doors. And we could really learn a lot from them. And I say, baloney. It's a good theological word, right? Baloney. Listen, do you realize those people are out knocking doors because they think they're earning their way into the favor of God? We have nothing to learn from Jehovah's Witnesses. We have nothing to learn from Mormonism. Why? Because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in one Lord, Jesus Christ. You want to know about evangelism? Learn from your Lord. You want to know about family living? Don't learn from the Mormons. Learn from your Lord. That's where the treasures are found. Everything else, you know what it is? It is demonic deception. Do you realize that every other doctrine in this world except the doctrines of Jesus Christ are doctrines of demons? Why would we want to learn from demons? He is unique in His person. He is unique in His work in that He's the only one who saves. Listen, He's also the only one who is all sufficient for His people. When we say there's one Lord, we're saying there is one source of everything we need for life and godliness. Colossians 2:3 says, in whom, Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We're not looking to psychology for our answers. We have Christ. We're not looking to the latest surveys, the latest studies. We look to Christ, in whom alone are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. One of the things as a Christian pastor that breaks my heart is to see Christian people drinking in fool's gold, gathering in fool's gold when they could have the treasures of Jesus Christ. They think about their marriage and they go to psychology. They think about raising their children and they go to psychology. And I want to say to them, don't you realize everything you need for life and godliness is found in your Lord? And the only way you're going to know your Lord is this book. This is how you come to know Jesus Christ. This is how you walk with Jesus Christ. This is how you have a family, a marriage, work relationships, friendships, personal life, private life. This is where you find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is found in our all-sufficient Lord. And yet the church, at least in my lifetime, has been drinking in this error that you can mix psychology with the Scripture and come up with something better than just the Scriptures. If psychology is saying something that the Bible doesn't say, we don't need it. If psychology is saying something that the Bible already says, then we already have it. Which means, where is the place for psychology? Answer, there is no place. There is no place. If we believe that Christ is sufficient, if we believe that all things that pertain to life and godliness are found in Him, do we believe what we say when we say there's one Lord? One source for everything we need for life and godliness? Only one who can save? Only one who is all-sufficient for His people. He's unique in His person. He's unique in His work. There's a third thing we can say this morning. When you say one Lord, you're talking about the uniqueness of Christ's relationship to His people. He's unique in His relationship to us. He holds a place in your life and in my life that no one else will ever hold. I was thanking the Lord walking into church this morning. I was watching my oldest son walk off to Sunday school, and I was thanking the Lord for my wife and for my children, for my life in Christ, for all that He's done in our lives. And there's no doubt that you can love the person you're married to with all your heart. You can love your children with all your heart. Yet even then, Christ holds a place in your life that your wife doesn't hold, that your children don't hold, that your friends don't hold. He stands alone in His relationship to you if you're a Christian. You say, in what ways? Well, first of all, He owns us. He alone owns us. Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 28, a verse you know very well, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God," listen to this, "which He purchased with His own blood." Do you realize that we are a blood-bought group of people? That we have been purchased? That we no longer belong to ourselves? We belong to the One who purchased us with His own blood. He owns us. He owns us. Oh, how the church could benefit from the knowledge, from the truth. You don't have a right to do what you want. Just to go out and do whatever you want. You don't have a right just to live any way you want to live. If that's how you really want to live, then just admit you don't have an owner. But as soon as you say, "I have an owner, and His name is Jesus Christ, now I am bound to live like my owner wants me to live. And I'm bound to pursue what He means for me to pursue. And what I want in my life is what He wants to produce in me, for I no longer belong to myself." I had a life where I could have said I belong to myself, even though I had another cruel master. His name was Satan. Now I belong to the Lord, and I want to live for the One who bought me with His own blood. He owns you. Can I ask you this morning, do you live your life every day consciously knowledgeable of the fact that you do not belong to you? Do you live your life within the forefront of your mind that you belong to another and that Jesus Christ is your owner? There's a second thing we can say about Him and His relationship to us. Not only is He our owner, He is our master. Because He is our owner, He is our master. I love John chapter 13, verse 13. Jesus said this, "Listen, you call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. I am the teacher. I am the Lord. He is your master. He is your master. He's your only master. That's why it's very important that we always remember that He is the one whom we must obey. You know, I don't remember who the quote was from, but it was so good. He says, "We fear men more than we should because we don't fear the Lord as much as we should." When we are more concerned with what the Lord thinks, we'll live as He means for us to live. He is our master. But now let me be very careful, because you know the sinful, wicked heart always wants to take truth and twist it out of its place. There are some people who have used the fact that Christ is their master to have no regard for authority. They say, "Well, I don't have to listen to anybody else. Jesus is my master." I want you to remember something. It is your master who put authority over you. And so to disregard the authority that the Lord has placed over you is to disregard the Lord whom you call master. So it's not an independent, rebellious lifestyle that Christ leads us to live. Far from that. He leads us to walk in humility and submission and service. Yet if any authority ever asks us to deny or to walk in disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, we must obey Him first, because He is our master. There's a third thing we can say about Him. He not only owns us, and not only is He our Master, He is our life. He is our life. One of the things that I think should trouble us is we should look at New Testament confessions of what Christianity is, and then we should look at Christianity in the year 2002, and we ought to ask, do these match? When you find a New Testament statement about what it means to be a Christian, and then you look at your own life, or you look at professing believers around us, do these two things match? They must, beloved. They must match if what we have is real. They must match if what we have is what is indeed being described in the New Testament. They must match. So what does the New Testament say about the Christian's life? Colossians 3 verse 4 says this, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. When Christ, who is our life. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, for to me to live is, what did he say? Christ, and to die is gain. Living is Jesus, death is gain. Death is promotion. When Christ, who is our life, appears. I want to ask you, does that New Testament confession match your life? Is Jesus your life? Can you really say that for you to live is Christ? That your life is revolving around your relationship with Christ? Every part of your life is revolving around and finding its life from your life in Him? Is He the most important person? Are His priorities the most important things for you? Is His agenda your agenda? Is His ambition your ambition? Is He your life? Or if the truth be known, do many professing Christians put Jesus on the periphery of their life? At the center of their life is them. On the edge of their life is Jesus. And they think that's Christianity. It is not. He owns us. He is our Master. If we're born again, He is our life. There's a fourth thing we can say about Him. He is our example. And at the same time, He makes us examples. He is our example, and He enables us to be examples if we'll follow Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 says this, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Paul writes there, I am following Christ, I am imitating Christ, now you follow me. 1 Corinthians 4:16, I exhort you therefore, be imitators of me. Ephesians 5:1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. What do all these verses have in common? They teach us a truth, that Christ is our ultimate example. We are to be imitators of God, but in the same way, we need human examples among us, that we can see, that we can learn from, that we can follow. And the only way that any one of us can be the right kind of example is as we follow Jesus Christ. We ought to be able to say, I am seeking to follow Him, and though I'll never be a perfect example, none of us will be perfect till we're glorified with Christ in heaven, yet I want to be a genuine example of following Christ, and I want you to be able to follow in my footsteps. That's what the Lord means to do in each one of us. Is that what the Lord is doing in your life? You know, every parent has had the humbling experience of watching a child imitate them. You see your little boy and he's stepping into these big old shoes and shuffling around in them. Or trying to put on this belt that's way too big, you know. Zip. And what hits you? Boy, if he becomes like me, where am I leading him? I want to ask you, Christian, if people follow Christ the way you're following Christ, where will you lead them? If their love toward Christ is like yours, what kind of love are you leading them into? If their zeal for Christ is like your zeal, will they have a cold heart? Will they have a lukewarm heart? Or will they have a heart set on fire by the love of Jesus Christ? If their knowledge of the Word of God, if they're to follow you in your knowledge of the Word of God, will they be biblically ignorant? Or will they know the Scriptures? If they're to win souls like you win souls, will anybody be led to Christ? If every member of this church was just like you, what kind of a church would we be? You see, Christ is our example, yes, but also He means to make us living examples. There's one body brought into being by one Spirit who indwelling us points us to the one hope of our calling. Who is the head of this body? Who is the Lord of this body? Whose knowledge are we to be growing in? Who will preserve, whose knowledge will preserve the unity of this peace that the Spirit of God has brought us? There's only one Lord, unique in His person, unique in His work, unique in His relationship to us, and His name is Jesus. One Lord. Let's bow our heads together, please. I want to ask you this morning, do you know the one Lord? There aren't many Christs. There's just one. There are Christs of the imagination. There are false Christs. There are self-formed Jesuses that cannot save and will not save. I'm asking, do you know the Jesus of the Scriptures? Do you know the one true and living Lord? Have you been made a new creation by the work of His Spirit? Have you come to a place in your life where you recognize that you could not ever be acceptable to God, dressed in the rags of your own righteousness, and you understood that you were a sinner and could not save yourself, and you looked away from yourself and by faith looked to Jesus, recognizing He died for your sins on the cross, and you asked Him to save you. And you look to Him at that time not just as a Savior, but for who He is. He's Lord. Have you been saved? And if not, would you call out to that Lord even right now? His arm is not so short that He cannot save. His ear is not deaf that He will not hear. If you'll call out to the one Lord from your heart, losing your life to gain His, He'll save you. He will forgive you. He'll make you new. And then will you come and confess Him publicly? For whomever the Lord has saved, they're not ashamed to be identified with Him. And then to every child of God in this place, have you lost your first love? The church at Ephesus was a church that was busy in all kinds of activity, yet the Lord of glory had this one thing against them. They had left their first love. Who is our first love? He's Jesus. Have you forgotten that Christianity is Christ? Father, thank You for Your Word and thank You for the privilege to declare our one Lord. May sinners look to Him this morning and may Your saints look to Him in a fresh way. Lord, may we return if we've left. May we return to our first love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.